God speaks to Jacob in verse 13, and he reaffirms the promises that he's been making to Abraham and Isaac and now to Jacob. Remember the promises, they're great promises. Look at them. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I'll give you and your descendants the land on which you are living. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and the people will spread out to the west and the east, the north and the south, and all people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Through Jacob, God is creating a new people, a new humanity, who will live under God's rule and be his people. But then God makes one more promise. Look at it in verse 15. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. And I will not leave you until I have done what I promised. See, God is not just with Jacob in this dream, but he's going to be with him wherever he goes. That's the promise. And eventually bring him home. This is the promise of nearness and intimacy with God, and it is a promise of protection, and it is an unconditional promise. It's not if, but. It's I will not leave you, he said. I will not leave you, period. It's a promise actually gets repeated a number of times in the Bible. It's a promise that Jesus repeated in the Great Commission when he said, surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. It's a promise that actually applies to you right now. The Lord is with us here in this building. It's a promise that Jacob desperately needed to hear. Jacob's defenseless, alone, in danger from a brother who wants to kill him and from any strangers he might meet. He has no home, no money. He has no family. He's feeling totally unloved. And God promises, I will be with you. I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will bring you back. And notice something else here. Jacob is not seeking God. Jacob's not calling out to God, please help. He's not yet repented for the wrong he's done to his family. This is free, unmerited grace. God saying, I'm for you, I'm with you. God doesn't even call on him to repent here. That'll come later, as we'll see. This is just God's loving grace saying, I see you in your need, I'm here for you. Teaching in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we read that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. And God, through his grace, is doing a remarkable work in Jacob's heart. Jacob has been given this amazing unconditional promise. And now God is going to work in him to change his heart as well. And this is how he works in our hearts too. God takes the initiative with us. He shows us kindness. So let's look at how Jacob's response to these gracious words from God in verses 16 to 22. First of all, you see verse 17, Jacob is overawed. He's overwhelmed. God himself has been present with him. And of course, the Bible teaches us that God is everywhere, omnipresent. But now he has a special experience of God's presence, a real awareness of intimacy with God, a sense of reality. It's common when we first come to faith in God. And Jacob is beginning to worship God. God is breaking through his hardness and reveal himself to Jacob. And Jacob is beginning to respond in worship. Verse 17, he notices and says, this is the house of God, the gate of heaven. And you see three responses there. He says, verse 18, he takes a stone and pours oil on it. He wants to mark the place. Second, he promises God his wealth. He promises to give God a tithe, a tenth. And thirdly, verse 21, perhaps most importantly, he gives of himself, the Lord will be my God. He's giving God what he is worth, that worship. But I want you to notice something else. If you take a close look at Jacob's words, you notice he's actually trying to do a little bargain with God. Look at verse 20. If God will be with me, if God will watch over me on this journey and provide for me and bring me home, then, verse 21, then the Lord will be my God. If you come through, God, then I'll worship you. If the Lord does his bit, then the Lord will be my God. It's very different to God's covenant, isn't it? God just says, I will promise, and I'm going to see it through. There are no conditions from God. There's no, if you fix up your life and stop lying and cheating, then maybe I'll give you some blessing. No, God says, I will not leave you until I've done what I promised. Jacob is impressed with this vision from God, but he still won't fully commit until he sees God's promises come true. Kind of reminds us of doubting Thomas, doesn't it? Who wouldn't believe until he saw in Jesus' hands the print of the nails. And yet the Lord in his patience met Thomas, met Jacob, where they were at. And here's the point, we mustn't serve the Lord for what we might get. In the gospel, we serve God because of what we have been given. Christ has given himself. How much more should we serve him? He's paid for our sins with his own blood. No higher price could be paid. And we serve him out of gratitude and thanks, not for what we might get, not in the hope of treasure in this life. That's actually a perversion of the Christian message. It's called the prosperity doctrine, and you hear it from time to time, and we must take no notice of it. We serve God because in Christ we have been given the greatest treasure. Well, Jacob eventually arrives in the land in the east. And in chapter 29, he finds shepherds gathering around the well, waiting for the moment when there's enough of them gathered to move this big stone out of the mouth of the well and water the sheep. And it inquires about Laban, his father-in-law, and the response tells him that he's in the right place. But just then, Laban's daughter, the beautiful Rachel, arrives. And Jacob takes one look at her, and he starts to flex the muscles. And it turns out he's pretty strong when he needs to be. And he moves the stone from the well single-handedly. And then he waters her sheep and he steals a kiss from the beautiful Rachel and he weeps with joy. And she runs home and tells Laban. And Laban comes running and there's joy all round. But Laban can see an opportunity. Think about it. Jacob's all alone. He has no camels. He has no money. Jacob is emotionally and financially vulnerable, and he's in love, verse 18. Laban can get some cheap labor here if he plays his cards right. Verse 15, tell me your wages, he says to Jacob. And he knows what Jacob is thinking. Jacob says, I'll work for you 7 years if I can have Rachel. 7 years' wages, that's a lot of money. And Laban is sly because he never actually agrees to the deal. He just says, it's better that I give her to you than any other man. So Jacob works the 7 years. Great value for wily old Laban. And it's going to get better. Jacob works the 7 years and he's so in love, it just seems to go past like days. But the end of it, Jacob can't wait. He's desperate. Look at verse 21. Give me my wife. My time is complete. I want to make love to her. I'm desperate. So the feast is arranged, and then that night Laban puts his scheme to work. And it's all about veils and darkness and maybe a little too much good wine. And Laban takes his older daughter, Leah, the one with the weak eyes, who's probably unlikely to ever get married, maybe not so beautiful as Rachel. And Laban is going to use her to get a very good bride price. Jacob makes his vows to her. Remember, the veils are on, he doesn't realise, and takes her into the darkness of his tent and consummates the marriage. And it's not till the next morning that Jacob discovers his mistake. Verse 25, there was Leah. And Jacob is furious and confronts Laban. What have you done? You've deceived me, he demands in verse 25. But even as he says those words, deceive, he would remember he deceived his own father, Isaac. And even as he complains about deception, he's condemning himself. And then Laban comes with a dagger to the heart of Jacob. Verse 26, around here, it's not the custom to put the younger before the older. That's not how we do things around here. I don't know how you do it, Jacob, but we don't do it like that. No, Laban knew the story by now. And he's setting Jacob's guilty conscience on fire. The deceiver has been deceived. Both situations, a man in the dark was unable to see who was touching. And Laban the deceiver is exploiting Jacob's weakness, switching the firstborn with the secondborn, and Jacob is confronted with his own sin through Laban's actions. Laban has the whip hand here, and he makes the demand. You can have the younger daughter. It's going to cost you another 7 years' labor. Think about it. What can Jacob do? Doesn't want to communicate to Rachel that she's worth less than her sister Leah, and Laban knows that. So Jacob agrees to the deal. Another 7 years labor, and he takes Rachel as his wife. That's a career-making deal for Laban. 14 years from a strong, enterprising shepherd. Laban is going to grow rich exploiting Jacob's weaknesses. And Laban is going to cause great heartache for his poor daughter Leah. He's now entering a loveless marriage and having to compete with her beautiful younger sister for the marital bed of a husband. What happened to Jacob was enormously painful. And Laban's sin against Jacob and his daughters is terribly wrong, but God actually uses that for good. Just as he did later through the life of Joseph, when he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." You see this so often in the Bible. God is sovereign. Even over people's sin, he can actually work through people's sin. Think about the death of Christ. Killing the Lord Jesus, the most evil act. God comes to earth, they kill him, and yet God uses it for the greatest possible good. So in all this, the Lord is at work in the life of Jacob, confronting him with his sin, teaching him that he can't do it on his own, that he really does need the Lord, teaching him about humility and grace. And in Genesis 32, in a couple of chapters' time, we'll end up seeing that he really does have a significantly changed heart. But in Hebrews 12, it actually talks about how the Lord works through these things. Look what it says in Hebrews 12. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate children, not true sons and daughters at all." Look at how the Lord works in the heart of Jacob. First of all, he gives him deep assurance, comfort and love. He says, "I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you. My promises are rock solid." And then he confronts Jacob with his sin. Shows him his deception, his grasping, his selfishness. And that's how the Lord works. That's how it works in our hearts, isn't it? He shows his incredible love. He lays down his son for us and says, "I love you, I'm for you, but you've got some stuff in your life, you need to work it out." And God confronts Jacob with his sin, his deception, his selfishness. When we first come to Christ, we experience his forgiveness and love in our lives, but the Lord is going to work in us to change us. And knowing his love and grace enables us to face flaws in our own lives, so we don't stay in denial. And God's unconditional grace sets us free from denial, deepens our conviction of sin so we can deal with our flaws and move on, so we don't get stuck in our sin. One of the ways that God would do this is through hardship. But when we experience his hardship, God is always working it for good. That same passage in Hebrews says, "They, human fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." Now, there's something else that I've overlooked here, and that is the problem of the polygamy that's going on. And you're thinking, "Oh man, this is, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How can they be doing this?" So if you think the Bible's a book of morals and you just follow the morals, you're going to get into trouble. Let me tell you, four wives, that is not the application of the sermon. Muhammad took it on board. We won't be. Let's have a closer look. First of all, we know from Genesis that the Lord has said two become one flesh, not, you know, three become one, four, and none of that. Secondly, as you actually read through these chapters, you realize they're actually subverting the idea of polygamy. They're not teaching it, they're subverting it. They're showing us the terrible pain that polygamy causes in people's lives. So you look at chapter 9, 29, verse 31, Jacob's love for Rachel is greater than Leah. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a marriage like that, where one's getting the favourites and the other one's kind of the second rate? She's stuck in this loveless marriage. How painful would that be? Look at verse 32, the misery. Look at the name she gives her children. The firstborn, Reuben, because the Lord has seen her misery. The second, 33, Simeon, because the Lord heard that she is not loved. The third, Levi, because she hopes that now at last her husband will be attached to her. And then you get to chapter 30 and you see Rachel is jealous of Leah because Leah's got the kids. She ends up with six sons and a daughter. And she starts demanding of Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Jacob's blaming God and Rachel gives the servant to Jacob and the problems just get worse. Leah tries to buy her husband's sexual affections with sexual favours and the mandrakes and all that going on. Eventually, Rachel has her own son, Joseph. The point is, the Bible is not encouraging polygamy. It's just showing us that it's a disaster. That's the point of the passage here. But once again, you see the sovereign God at work in the midst of that sin. God made a promise to make Jacob into a great nation, and here he is doing it. He ends up with 12 sons and a daughter. And those 12 sons end up becoming the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they multiply into a great nation. The Lord will keep his promises through this dysfunctional family and bring blessing to the whole world, because that's just what the Lord delights to do. And you know what? If your family's anything like mine, you'll know about flaws in your own family. But you know what? The Lord can work through that. God, if God can bring blessing through a dysfunctional family like Jacob, just think what he can do with a family like yours and mine. That gives us hope. God is at work in us by his Spirit. And he does have his plans. We don't know what they all are yet, but we cling to Christ and we live faithfully in him, and God will work it out. You know, I love the way God keeps turning things upside down. He overturns the cultural norms of society. One of the big cultural norms in this day was the older brother, the older son, special treatment. And the Lord just keeps overturning it. You notice that through the story, Abraham's firstborn is Ishmael, but the blessing comes through Isaac. Isaac's firstborn is Esau, but the blessing comes through Jacob. Jacob was the unloved son. He gets kicked out of his home. He gets tricked into marrying Leah, the unloved wife. And between them, they have Judah, who becomes the line through whom Jesus comes, the Savior of the world. Unloved Jacob with unloved Leah produce Judah, the fourth son, not the first, and through him the line of the kings. And look at poor Leah. She's the outcast, the unloved wife. But you read in verse 31, the Lord saw that she was unloved. And he took special care of her and enabled her to conceive and eventually gives birth to six sons and the daughter. You see this pattern in the Bible. God has a special place for the unloved. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things of the world and the despised things so that no one may boast before him. God loves to do it that way. God's son came as a poor man. He was killed. He brought salvation. How? Through suffering and death, not through achievement and power. And all through history, God has this way of doing things. See, in the end, the true husband of lonely Leah is the Lord. He loved her the way Jacob failed. The Lord loves the unloved wife. God loves turning things upside down. You know, one of the things about reflect on the marriage plebiscite, and Russ mentioned it in his video, there's a sense that Christianity is being pushed to the margin in some ways in our society. You know what? We actually operate best when we're on the margin, rather than being in the middle where the power is. And that's a good thing. The first three centuries of the Christian church, Christians were treated really badly, literally fed to lions, literally pushed to the margins and treated poorly. And what happened? The church grew and it was strong. The church is on the margin in places like China and Iran, and yet that is actually where it's growing best. And as we get pushed to the margin in Australia, we don't give in fear. The Lord knows what he's doing. Be encouraged. It'll actually make us better. I want to ask you, what do you set your heart on? See, one of the things you see in Jacob sets his heart on Rachel. She's beautiful. For lonely Jacob, irresistible. He wants her, he needs her. And that is why he so easily becomes a pawn in Laban's hands. Jacob's overwhelming desire for Rachel is actually his weakness. And it leads him to become enslaved to Laban and his agenda, to work for 14 years for his father-in-law with no pay. And it didn't have to be like that. He already had the love of God in his life. He already had the promises of God. If he learned to rest in God's love, if he learned to trust God's promise that God would provide, He didn't have to follow his lust. Could have waited on the Lord to provide the right woman for him. It may have been if he'd accept Leah, his first wife, she might have been the delight of his heart. It's clear that she loved him. Jacob's heart was on the gift, not on the giver. If he'd said, no, God is my joy, he's my delight, and not be chasing around the things down here. Now, Colossians 3 says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Great words. Sometimes people read those words and they think, oh, you'd be so heavenly minded, be no earthly good. That's not true. When you're heavenly minded, you're set free from being enslaved to the things of this world, and you can get on and enjoy God's blessings and serve him faithfully. You don't have to be chasing. And I want to ask you, what are you setting your hearts on right now? What excites you? What motivates you? If it's not the Lord, it will enslave you. If Jacob had said, I know the love of God, I know his promises to bless me and make me into a great nation, I know he'll be with me, he wouldn't have been so easily taken in by Laban's schemes. He could have said, I'll wait on God, he'll provide. And it might have saved him 7 years. He might have got a wife a whole lot sooner. Brothers and sisters, we want to set our hearts on things above, not on earthly things, and it will liberate you. God is good. He sees you. He loves you. He cares for you. He will provide for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. So fix your eyes on him. Delight in him and his promises. See how he's working out his sovereign purposes in your life, in the life of Jacob for his glory, in our lives for his glory, in this church for his glory. As we take the glorious gospel and live by it, and pass it on to the next generation so that his blessings will be seen for the generations to come. And today's part of that, isn't it? How exciting. We've got 500 or so people coming to rejoice in Jesus. One of those days when you just, you know, we celebrate as a church. It's a good day, isn't it? Be encouraged to live for him. Set your eyes on him. Rejoice in him. And the Lord's stopped the rain. So that's nice. There's the end of my sermon. I'm going to pray. For us as we think about these things. Father in heaven, we pray that we would be people who hear your promises to us, your promises of love and grace in the gospel, your promises to be with us. Lord, we pray that we would find our peace in you. Lord, help us not to be people who pursue the things of this world, the things that won't last, but help us to recognize that you are the gracious giver. Lord, help us to live for you, delight in you, and then enjoy your good gifts that you give us in so many ways. Lord, you richly bless us. And you are so good to us. And we are so grateful for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.